last 4 weeks, we've been doing the theology of tribulation. And one more week, we're going to spend tonight in the book of Revelation. We started into the book of Revelation last week in dealing with this issue of tribulation. And we're gonna pick up there as well. Thank you, Lord, as we gather. We ask that your word will minister preparedness, Lord, for us, Lord, as we are desiring to be disciples of the kingdom, Lord, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, understanding that we will experience tribulation in this world, but we are to be just encouraged because you've overcome the world. And that overcoming of tribulation to establish the kingdom is called perseverance or endurance, Lord. So we're going to look at those concepts in the book of Revelation tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Just about every week that we've covered this theology of tribulation, we go to Revelation 1:9. We finished in there at that point last week, and let's pick it up again today. Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and partner, your brother and collaborator, your brother and the one in fellowship with you. I was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and on account of the testimony of Jesus in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that are in Christ Jesus. Because of the word of God, the scripture upon which John based his life, and on account of the testimony of Jesus, which in the Greek can be rendered the testimony that Jesus gave, or it can be the testimony about Jesus. And for John, and this is very common in John's writings, John has these kind of open-ended phrases that he uses all the time. And people say, well, it could mean this or it could mean that. And it's just, it's part of John's style in writing. And the best conclusion is that it means both. John is thinking on different levels when he writes. And the testimony of Jesus is the testimony that Jesus gave in his life, in his ministry, in his death and resurrection. And that testimony empowers us then to bear witness to Jesus. We ourselves enter into that testimony and we give testimony to him. We give testimony to his kingdom. And so the language here in the final book of, shall we say, the church in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, it's addressed to the church, it's for the church, it's about the church, it's how the church deals with the gospel in human history. And it's prophesied around 70 AD is when this book takes place. But remember, the value of the prophecy is for the entire church history. The church is always carrying out the gospel of the kingdom. The church is always being faced with tribulation and affliction and suffering that opposes that kingdom. And then the church always is empowered in perseverance to press through. And so the book of Revelation is simply a guide to disciples through the entire history of the church on how to bear witness to Jesus so that his kingdom would be established. What's the final thing we see in the book of Revelation? The new heavens and the new earth come down from heaven to the earth, and God's kingdom is completely and totally manifested in human time, in human space, in human history. And so the church is always going through this. It's always going through tribulation, and then that tribulation morphs into great tribulation. We'll see that even as we look at the references to the words, the word tribulation in Revelation 1. But the idea that says the book of Revelation apply, it's somehow given to these handful of believers at the end of time completely misses the point of the book of Revelation. This book is given to all believers throughout all of church history. John is giving it to the church at 70 AD. It applied to the church in 314 AD. It applied to the church in 476 AD. It applied to the church in 1514 AD. It applied to the church in the 19th century, 20th century, 21st century. It is a roadmap. It is a guide to discipleship. And we need to see that, and we need to understand that. So John mentions those three words, tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. And so as I wanted to do last week, I wanted to start off and look at those three words in the remainder of the book of Revelation, to look at references to the kingdom, to look at references to perseverance, and to look at references to tribulation. We said that the book, of course, is written to the seven churches in Asia. We see that a couple verses later in chapter 1, verse 11. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are seven churches in Asia Minor that John has apostolic oversight among those churches. So just as Paul had oversight over the churches that he founded that are represented in his epistles, and Peter and James have oversight over Jewish churches spread throughout the Mediterranean area, the Roman Empire, and John has apostolic authority over these seven churches. And we talked last week that if you were to look at a map, and you know, you can find a map where the seven churches, they're on a single road. If you start the road at Ephesus and follow that road, it leads you to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and then the road returns back to Ephesus. It's a circular road. And so the prophecy is addressed to the church. And that's, again, it just reinforces the concept that I just laid out to you. This is a book for the church. It teaches the church how to proclaim the gospel in the midst of tribulation, how to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom in the midst of those opposing forces, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, the harlot. It teaches us that we will be opposed by dark powers, spiritual powers, political powers, socioeconomic powers, the power of false prophecy. We will be opposed by those, but the kingdom is going to be established as we persevere in the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. As we draw strength, not only from the word of God, but strength from Jesus's testimony. Jesus persevered. Jesus's life, Jesus was opposed by the devil. Jesus was opposed by the beast. The beast is the Roman Empire. Jesus was opposed by false prophecy, the false prophecy that came from his own Jewish nation that said he wasn't the Messiah. He was a deceiver. He didn't cast out devils by the Spirit of God. He cast out devils by the power of Beelzebub, another demonic force. He was opposed by that, and he was opposed by Babylon. Babylon is the culture that finds God's people uniting and coming together with the oppressive empire of Rome. When they come together, basically what they do is they embrace the principle of Babylon. Jesus experienced in his own life, in his own ministry, in his own person, in his own death, the very same thing that now the church is called to war against. Just as Jesus's ministry was to establish the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, ours is to establish the gospel of the kingdom. Just as Jesus was opposed by these dark forces, we're opposed by these dark forces. And just as Jesus persevered by the power of the Spirit, we are called to persevere by the power of the Spirit. The book of Revelation is the second half of God's work. It's the second half of Daniel 7. Daniel 7, the Son of Man receives the kingdom. He receives the kingdom in the presence of Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all these human sources of power and politics and philosophy and economy and the social relationships that political entities create. They opposed the Son of Man in Daniel 7, and Daniel 7, the Son of Man is awarded the kingdom. That's what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But then the Son of Man in Daniel 7 gives the kingdom to the saints of the Most High. The saints of the Most High begin the second phase of the gospel in Acts. And it goes through the epistles, and it goes through unto the book of Revelation. They begin the second phase, and the second phase is what Jesus begins in his person, the church completes in their person. That's what kingdom theology is all about. We complete Jesus's work in the earth. And the reason we complete Jesus's work in the earth isn't because it occurred to God as he was looking around when Jesus was raised from the dead, hey, this is a good idea. Let's let the church complete your work. Nope, it goes back to prophecy. Everything is about biblical prophecy. And I know I've had you turn there before, but let's turn there again, because this is an advantageous time to be able to see this. If we see these things, now we understand not only the purpose of the book of Revelation, we not only understand how to interpret Revelation, we know how to understand church history. And if we know how to understand and interpret church history, we understand why we go through what we go through, why the world is going through what the world is going through. It's God's kingdom is being established. The powers that be, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, they oppose that kingdom, because if God's kingdom is established, their kingdom is destroyed. Their kingdom is disestablished. Their kingdom is disempowered. And so, of course, they're going to oppose that. This is the whole basis of spiritual warfare. The purpose of the New Testament is not simply to get people saved and get them to heaven. The heaven is coming to earth. That's what the end of the book of Revelation says. The new heavens and the new earth come down to earth. We don't go up to heaven, they come down to earth. Now, of course, people go to heaven and are in heaven right now, but the final purposes of God are not to take people up to heaven. It's to establish heaven on earth. That's the creation mandate. There's a unity between what is started in Genesis and what is finished in the book of Revelation. In fact, and there are so many different motifs in the book of Revelation that help you to interpret it. One of them is you get a charts, and you get a chart and you'll say, here's 20 things that began in Genesis, and those 20 things are fulfilled in the book of Revelation. It's actually probably a little bit higher than 20. And probably one of my books on Revelation, I have that somewhere, and I can always run you a copy of that. But trust me, what starts in Genesis and advances from Exodus all the way through Jude ends in the book of Revelation. And what it is that God's kingdom is established on earth. When God put the man and the woman in the garden, he didn't say, now take care of the garden till you die and you'll go to heaven. Here's what he said. Genesis chapter 1. Let's take a look. I just want to see when we'll pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 26. This is called the dominion mandate, where God commands the man and woman before sin takes place. See, this idea that sin takes place and then the whole job of the church, the whole job of God's people is to get people out of sin and into heaven is not biblical. We have to look what God said was the purpose for human history before there was sin. There's a purpose that took place before sin came in the world. Sin comes in the world as what? A hindrance to that purpose, an obstacle to that purpose. The issue of sin is not central to God's purposes in Scripture. It is peripheral. We have to deal with sin so that we can deal with the central issue, and that's the establishment of God's kingdom in human history. And God's kingdom is this wonderful, beautiful, powerful, joyful desire to share the fellowship that the Father and the Son have with each other in the Spirit, to share it with the cosmos, to share it with all of creation, to share it with the human beings that he creates in his image and his likeness, and those human beings, what they're called to do is to be his representatives, to establish that kingdom in the earth, to bring blessing to all people. Now, sin comes in, and sin is a problem. Sin is a big problem. Sin is a huge problem, because what sin does is it puts a wall, or it puts a wedge between God and human beings and the blessings of God that the Lord wants to administer. But I'll do it one better. It puts an angel with a fiery sword that separates man from God's blessing. That's the whole point of, that's what sin does. So Jesus comes to deal with the sin issue. Okay. And we're dealing with sin, and we're going to deal with sin. We're not stopping preaching the gospel to people that Jesus comes to save them from their sins. We're not going to stop doing that. Of course, we're going to do that. We're going to continue to do that. That's part of the restoration of the promises that God made to man in the garden. We're not going to stop dealing with it. We're not going to stop dealing with the sanctification issue, that God's people are called to live holy lives. But when we make saving people from sin so they can go to heaven the main purpose, we've taken a contributing purpose, but we've made it like the main purpose. Okay. Like that would be like saying the main purpose of my marriage is for my wife to be a good cook. Well, she is a good cook, but that's not the main purpose. But that certainly will enhance and make a whole lot of things better in our relationship than if I were to say, well, my wife's a horrible cook. And after we eat, after I eat, my children eat, we have to go pray for healing, that we're not poisoned, that we don't get sick. Well, that would be a problem, of course, but it's not the main problem. It's not the main issue. It's not the main point of the marriage. So we get people evangelized, saved. We deal with their sin. We deal with the issue of sin. First of all, that Christ's death and resurrection breaks the power of sin in people. And then we start dealing with specific sin issues and sanctification. But why do we lead people to Christ? Why do we deal with sin? Why do we cause people to walk in sanctification, or call them to walk in sanctification? so that God's kingdom purposes can be established in the earth. And here it is. So God is about to create man. And this is what the Lord says when he's going to create man. He states the ultimate intention. That's DeVern Fromke I'm quoting there. He states the ultimate intention for the creation of man. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make man as our image bearer. Let us make man as our representative. Man will bear the image of God, and man will be God's representative in human history. For what purpose? Let them have dominion. Okay, this is why it's called the dominion mandate theologically. In other words, give them authority over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The entirety of creation, man is given authority over all the animals. He's superior to the animals, but not only just the animals, but the very earth itself, the immaterial, the material but non-living aspect of creation, the earth itself. He's given authority. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He creates man as his image bearer. And God blesses them. He creates them. He blesses them. And what does he bless them with? The authority to carry out the purpose for which he created them. The beautiful thing about God is God doesn't say, okay, Oz, I want you to be fill in the blank. I want you to be a prophet. Jan, I want you to be an apostle. Mary, I want you to be one who cares for the very practical needs of human beings. Teresa, I want to make you an intercessor. He never gives anyone authority. He never gives anyone a call, I should say, that he doesn't give them the authority to carry out. So if you have a call on your life, and everybody on this phone call has a call on their life, you will also be given the authority to carry that out. If your call is to be a good husband, a good wife, you'll be given the authority to carry that out. If your call is to be good parents, you disciple your children for the kingdom purposes of God, you'll be given the authority to do that. And that's what it means that God blesses. When God blesses, he empowers. He gives people the resources they need to carry out their purposes. And God blessed them and said to them, here's the picture of what the blessing that gives them authority to have dominion over the earth and over the creatures of the earth produces. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now we know being fruitful, that's an agricultural term. Okay, God is saying, I want the earth to prosper. I want it to prosper. I want there to be food resources for everyone. Okay. I want it. And I want the food that grows on the earth that nourishes people to be a symbol of the authority of what it means to have my dominion. What does God give you authority? To be fruitful in the blessing of the Lord. That the land produces fruit is that the Lord blesses the land and blesses the people to be fruitful. He blesses, it means he gives us authority to increase his blessings. He blesses us that we might bless others. That's the same thing he says 12 chapters after this, when he raises up Abram. He says, listen, you be fruitful. You be fruitful. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. You go out and father the nations. Be fruitful. Bring the revelation of my covenant to the entire earth. Be fruitful. Fruitful speaks of multiplying, filling the earth, And it also means subduing it. It means exercising that authority so that if there's anything in the earth that opposes my purposes, I will also give you power to subdue that. And he repeats again, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So it's all about blessing. It's about increase. It's about fruitfulness. So human beings were brought into existence to be his image bearers and his representatives to release God's blessings in the earth. And we might as well finish these last few verses. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. Okay, the Lord is there not only to bless human beings, but to bless the animal life. And it was so. And then God steps back and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Up until this point, every day, the first 5 days, different things are created, and God steps back and he looks at it and he says it was good. But on the sixth day, when he creates man, he says it's very good. Man is the key to God's purposes being fulfilled in human history. And there was evening and there was morning, day six. Now sin comes in and it hinders the purpose. But sin doesn't become the purpose. Ridding human beings of sin, freeing them from the power of sin, freeing them from the power of the devil, is not the ultimate purpose. It's what we would call the pent-ultimate purpose. The pent-ultimate purpose is the purpose before the ultimate purpose. It's the second purpose. So the pent-ultimate purpose is to get people saved and to get people healed and to break the power of sin and to set people free from sins. The penultimate purpose, the second purpose before the ultimate purpose, is to deal with those things so we can get back to the ultimate purposes. Now, I guess I'm just illustrating in a very simplistic manner the point that I made to you. Go with me to a Revelation 21. So Genesis 1, first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 21 and 22, last chapter of the Bible. Here are the parallels, all right? Revelation 21, 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And again, the reason there's no more sea, doesn't say there's no more oceans, but it does say there's no more sea, because Leviathan is the crooked serpent who dwells in the sea per the Old Testament. And Leviathan is the serpent. Leviathan is the dragon. The power of that serpent in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis that misled the man and the woman, and they fell for his con job. The place where Leviathan dwells, the sea serpent, it's gone, all right? The devil issue is taken care of. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. See, New Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. New Jerusalem is the city that embodies the new heaven and the new earth. We don't go up to heaven to the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem comes down to the earth because God's kingdom purposes are rooted in this planet. God created this planet and said it was very good. God created this planet and said, man, you're going to be my image bearer. You're going to be my representative. You're going to bring my blessings to the earth. The devil steps in and hinders that whole process. And the Lord says, well, so what? The devil doesn't have the final say in human history. I do. Human beings are going to rule and reign on my behalf. voila, that's God's kingdom purposes in the earth. And it's called God's kingdom. God's kingdom is that this place called the garden, this place called paradise, which was sealed off to man when man sinned. God restores that garden to the earth. The earth becomes the garden of paradise, which is what God intended it to be in the beginning. And it's everyone in human history now experiencing the goodness of God with Jesus as the ultimate man and his body, the church, being the penultimate man and woman, the body of Christ, but also being the bride of Christ. We're his body and his bride. We're part of him, but we become his bride because we're part of him. Remember, the man is created first. He looks around. All the animals in Genesis have a mate. All the animals in Genesis have a pairing. The man is alone. The Lord puts the man to sleep, and he performs surgery on the man, and out of the man's side, he takes a rib and forms the woman. See, Eve is both the body of Adam and the bride of Adam. She comes out of his body. She comes out of his experience. God puts the man to sleep. We talked about this several weeks ago. He puts the man in a deep sleep, a tardama in Hebrew. And that word tardama is only about four or five times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It means to be put into a deep sleep, a coma-like, a near-death-like sleep. Perhaps he even was mostly dead. Okay, when the woman came out of his side and becomes his bride. It's Jesus on the cross. That's why Jesus' side is pierced, and out of it comes blood and water. And out of that blood and water, when Jesus' side is pierced on the cross, comes the church. The church is cleansed by the blood. It's given life by the water. The blood cleanses the church from sin. And then the Spirit, like in the water, is poured out on the church in Acts chapter 2. The blood deals with the sin issue. The water deals with the divine representative image bearer dominion mandate. The church is baptized in the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So that the church now can fulfill the second half of Daniel 7. Jesus receives the kingdom in his death and resurrection, and then he gives it to the church, and the Lord is kind of, God the Father is up there saying, okay, what are you going to do now, devil? You tried to stop human beings back in the original creation. You didn't stop my son. You might have stopped every human being who lived from the time of the garden up until the time my son came, but that's a human being. This is why God becomes man. God's purposes are going to be fulfilled by a man. That's why Jesus became a man. Okay, he became a man so the dominion mandate in Genesis could be fulfilled by a man and his bride. Adam and his bride. The first man failed. The second, Adam, Jesus, succeeded, but he didn't succeed by himself. He succeeds with his bride. So when we scratch our heads and say, why didn't history end in 30 AD when Jesus rose from the dead? Well, because the Adam figure, Jesus, succeeded, and now the Eve figure, the bride of Christ, has to succeed as well. What took Jesus 3.5 years to do? Well, we're in what year are we about now? Almost year 2000 of our job. We're not quite Jesus, okay? Don't mistake when Jesus says in the Gospel of John, my disciples are going to do greater acts than he did. doesn't mean we're greater than Jesus. We only do it because of Jesus. It means, again, and I've said this over and over, people think like, let's look at all of Jesus's miracles and we're going to do greater miracles. That's not what it means. It means one Jesus cannot do what 3.5 billion members, which is probably about how many Christians that was what we had. That's 3.5 billion was how many Christians we had maybe 10 years ago. Christianity is exploding right now in Africa and Asia and Latin America. It just means 3.5 or 4 billion members of the body of Christ can do more than one man, even being God and man, could do. Then get this out of our heads that we're gonna do miracles that Jesus didn't do. That's crazy kind of stuff. Nobody's gonna do any miracles better miracles than Jesus did. Jesus is one of a kind. That's what John says. I'm quoting John in his gospel. He's the unikos. He's the one of a kind embodiment of God in the flesh on the earth. There ain't no one like Jesus, guys. When people talk like that, that's crazy talk. That's just crazy talk. What it's really saying is we're going to do things that we want to do, and we don't care what the Bible says. And then they say, oh, we're prophets and apostles prophesying these things. Baloney. Okay? But you see, history doesn't stop, because now the bride that comes out of the side of Jesus is going to be cleansed of sin by the blood and empowered by the water of the Spirit. Now, keep in mind, Adam was put into a deep sleep and Eve was brought out of his side. Jesus was put into a deep sleep. His deep sleep was he died, all right? Adam might have been mostly dead. Jesus was dead. He was put into a deep sleep, and out of that deep sleep, he emerges from the grave, he's raised, and he empowers his bride. His bride comes out of him. Now, keep in mind, everything Jesus did, suffering on the cross, Jesus went through the great tribulation. He went through the great tribulation to demonstrate to the devil, to demonstrate to Rome, the beast, to demonstrate to Israel, the false prophet, to demonstrate to the transtemporal reality known as Babylon, which according to Genesis 11 opposes God's purpose, to demonstrate you don't win. You cannot stop the Almighty God's purposes from being fulfilled. What did it say in Genesis? And God said, okay, that's all that matters. When God says it, that's it. It's done. It's finished. It's over. It will come to pass. So Jesus went through the great tribulation, and his great tribulation is seen in his martyrdom. What does it mean to bear witness to Jesus? John said he was in the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus, for the martyrion, for the martyrdom of Jesus. Jesus's testimony is that he was martyred. Martyrdom, as a technical term that we use it today, it means to suffer death for the sake of the gospel. What martyrdom meant at the time of Christ is it's a testimony. We bear witness to the Lord. We stand in the courtroom of the Lord, and while the Sanhedrin is saying, we're putting you to death for blasphemy, Jesus, and while Pilate is saying, don't you know, Jesus, that I have your life in my hands? I'm the representative of the Roman Empire. And Jesus looks to the Sanhedrin, first of all, in Matthew 26, and he says, no. After this, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father, coming with the clouds of heaven in glory. And he quotes Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. Daniel 7, the Son of Man, in that vision is in the courtroom of the Lord. That's testimony is a legal term. Jesus is saying, let's see, I'm in the court of the Sanhedrin. No, I'm not. I'm in the court of the Lord, and I'm bearing witness to the Lord's decision. That's how the church brings the kingdom into human history as we go through our great tribulation, which is persecution, affliction, opposition. As we go through, we keep our eyes focused not on the events going on around us, not on the powers of darkness against us, not on the lies and the slander. We keep our eyes on God. And so Jesus bears witness to the Sanhedrin. No, you're not doing anything to me in your court. I'm not in your court. I'm in God's court. All right. Then Jesus goes before the Roman court now. Okay. He's gone from the false prophet to the beast. The dragon kind of follows along with him. I'm sure the dragon was there for the Sanhedrin, and the dragon was there with Pilate. And Pilate says, don't you know I have my life in hands? No, you don't. You can't do, you have no authority except the authority that my Father in heaven has given you. And here's what the authority he's given you. He's given you the authority to persecute me, to lie about me, to threaten me with death. And oh yeah, even to carry out that threat. But my Father gave that to you. You can do anything without that. The reason my Father has set this up with the Sanhedrin with you is I'm going to demonstrate who's in charge. And see, my Father said, human beings are going to bring dominion to the earth. Their kingdom is going to be the ultimate kingdom that is manifested in the earth. See, Jesus saw things different from the way we do. I mean, okay, we're in a courtroom, our life is on the line, we're afraid for our lives. Well, that's, Jesus wasn't afraid for his life. Jesus just said, listen, I know what my Father's told me. I know why he sent me. He sent me for this. Oh, by the way, spoiler alert, you guys can kill me, but I'm coming back from the dead. Because, see, what Satan, remember what Satan said about Job to the Lord? Skin for skin, a man will give everything for his life. See, the ultimate power is the power over life and death. Hebrews 2 said the devil had authority over human beings until Jesus came because he exercised fear of death. See, fear of death, I mean, it is the ultimate fear. I mean, that's why we pray when somebody's dying, we pray for them to be healed because death is huge. Death is big. We pray for people to be healed because we don't want to die. That's why I pray for people to be healed, because I'm like thinking, and I'm just getting real here, guys. I'm just getting real, okay? I don't pray for people to be healed because of some great, noble instinct inside of me. Nothing good dwells in my heart. I pray for people not to die because when I'm laying there dying, I want somebody to come and lay hands on me, okay? I remember, well, no, I won't get into this story. It's not relevant for here. I got a thought, but it wasn't, but the Holy Spirit said, that's not my thought. That's your thought. Okay. Forget about that story. But that's what we pray for because see, that's what governments use. That's what kings use. That's what fundamentalist Islam uses. People hang over your head. Well, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to kill you. That's the ultimate threat. You can't have a worse threat than that, or I'm going to kill the people you love. It's about death. But see, when we see, according to kingdom, tribulation, perseverance, Word of God, testimony of Jesus, the five things that John talks about in Revelation 1, verse 9. When we see from that perspective, we begin to understand, no, death isn't the ultimate issue. It's the ultimate issue to human beings, but we're called to be disciples. We're not human beings really anymore. We're part of a new creation. We're a new race. Scripture teaches, the New Testament says, we are a new race. We're different from any other race on the face of the earth. We're the race that has been given the dominion mandate to release God's blessings. And see, it changes your focus. We're the race that says, no. Jesus is saying to the Sanhedrin, and Jesus is saying to Pilate, your kingdoms are in conflict with God's kingdom. And because your kingdoms are in conflict with God's kingdom, this is the source of all warfare, all spiritual warfare in human history. And that according to Daniel 7, the center of the Old Testament, God's kingdom's going to triumph. And see, when you begin to see things from a kingdom perspective, you recognize that you're not in man's court. You're in God's court. And because you're in God's court, you bear witness. That's what it means to bear the testimony of Jesus Christ. You do what Jesus did when he was before Pilate, when he was before the Sanhedrin. You bear witness. You become a witness. You become a legal representative, an image bearer and a legal representative of God's dominion, God's kingdom in the earth. Dominion is just another way to another word for kingdom. When he says, I want you to have dominion in the earth, what it was saying in the Hebrew is, I want you to be the representatives of my kingdom. And my kingdom is going to be one of life, not of death. And even if you have to die and I bring you back to life, I'm showing you. That's why at the end of the book of Revelation, we have resurrection from the dead. I'm establishing imagery here. This is how you understand things biblically. I'm interpreting Revelation based on Genesis, based on the Gospels, based on Acts, based on Daniel. This is how you understand what God is saying. You put the pieces together. It's like a puzzle and you put it together, but it's not a really difficult puzzle because what happens is you put the puzzle together, you look and you say, okay, I'm missing a piece here. What am I missing? You know, I got 2/3 of this here, but this one section I'm missing a piece. And you look through all the pieces there and a little light flashes on one of those pieces and you see Jesus. Oh, Jesus, there you go. That's the piece. Where's the next piece? And all of a sudden you got 90 pieces left and one of the pieces, you see, it's all of a sudden Jesus starts flashing in that piece. You put, that one fits next. Jesus puts it all together. He makes sense of it all. He's the one that makes sense of it. Not we're going to figure out the last days. And what I was just reading G.K. Beale's shorter commentary on Revelation today. And he says, the church gets misguided when we start looking to current events to try to understand the book of Revelation. You don't need current events. In fact, he says that gets you off the path. This whole thing is, who's the Antichrist? Well, let me read the newspaper. Let me watch CNN or Fox to find out, you know, who the Antichrist is. No. Christ is the key. When you begin to look for Jesus, he makes the pieces fit together. So Jesus goes through the great tribulation on the cross. He's put to sleep like Adam was, but when he awakes, his bride comes forth. All right, so we're still in Revelation 22 or 21 verse 2. I saw the holy city New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride comes forth. New Jerusalem comes down, the bride comes forth because the man, Jesus, undoes the failure of Adam's sin, and the bride, God's people, the church, undoes the sin that Eve did. That's why there's two parts to human history. The start of the gospel, this is what Jesus does. The end of the gospel, what completes his mission, is what the church does. primarily in the book of Revelation, but we see it in Acts, where it all starts in Acts. Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You get, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, just tarry in Jerusalem. I'm going to send the Spirit, and you will be my witnesses, my martyrs. You're going to bear witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the church starts with being witnesses. The church ends in the book of Revelation with being witnesses. And being a witness means we bear witness to Christ as the what's called in theology the federal head over humanity. He's the single figure that represents headship over all of humanity that's gotten right in him, just as Adam was the federal head over all of creation of those who got wrong from God. It's a single person. Romans 5, Paul says, through Adam comes sin, through Jesus comes righteousness and life. Your first federal head brought sin and destruction and got us kicked out of the garden. Your second federal head, Jesus, brings life, righteousness, kingdom, authority, and will bring you into establishing the purposes of the Lord. So the bride comes down, New Jerusalem comes down to earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Go back to Genesis. The Lord walked and talked with the man and the woman in the garden. But when the man and the woman sinned, he expelled them from the garden. At the end, he brings them back into the garden, and he walks and talks and dwells with them. And now, the book of Revelation says, at the end of all time, the kingdom purposes will be established. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Through Jesus, we will fulfill the dominion mandate to bless creation. Every one of those things, it's blessing. This is what we're called to do when we disciple human beings. This is what we're not just getting them saved. We're not just dealing with the sin issue. What we're doing is we're giving them access to the blessings of God that the Lord intended from the beginning when the garden would be established. See, the garden, we weren't supposed to be separated from the garden. The garden was supposed to spread through all the earth. The man and the woman and their descendants would till the garden. The garden was a representation of God's dwelling place with man, God's blessing, God's walking and talking with man as a father, as a loving father, as a good father. And that's what's going to happen at the end. This is the dominion mandate being fulfilled. It's the spread of blessing. Tears are wiped away from the eyes. This is what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, not just winning people to the Lord. We are, but we win them to the Lord so that we can bring them into the blessings of God. What happens first? Do we win them first and then we bring them the blessings? No. We are called, the church is called, when Jesus says, let's see, who's on my list to love? Love me, okay. Love your neighbor, okay. Love your enemies. Who's left out of that list? Nobody. We are called love. Then a further definition of love is spreading the blessings, the shalom blessings, that the fruitfulness, the blessedness, the increase of God to all of creation. We are called as believers to bring blessing to everyone, those who know the Lord, those who don't know the Lord. We're called to bring blessing, all right? Now, we understand, and you know, I'm jumping from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. We know a lot of things go on in between that. And we do know that in the book of Revelation, there's warfare. There's war against the dragon, war against the beast, war against the false prophet, war against Babylon, and war against the kings. This is the whole of Revelation 17 is the harlot, okay, the Babylon rides on the beast. She's a prostitute. What? She's a false bride, okay? The prostitute, the harlot, is brought into the picture in Revelation 17. The bride is brought into Revelation 19. This is kind of turning into like kind of an overview of the book. So stop where we're there at 22. And of course, it's nothing that I intended to teach, but it's kind of what I intended to teach. I wanted to teach on all the references on perseverance, revelation, and kingdom. And then I get in the class and I said, well, you got to go back a little bit. Before you go into the references to kingdom, tribulation, and endurance, let's discuss this. So notice what happens. Go back to Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, now remember, there's seven seals, like in chapters 6 and 7 and 8. There's seven trumpets that are like 8, 9, 10, and 11. And then there's seven bowls that are poured out. Primarily in chapter 16, the chapter before this, but it starts also in chapter 15, some of the background. Each one of those are the purpose of each one of those septets, which means sets of seven, are to show different aspects of God's judgment. The seven seals are, we talked about this, there's a document in the hand of the Lord. There's a document and it's sealed with seven sets of seals. That's a will. That's a legal document. When the will was made, it was sealed. And so it stays sealed until the document is going to go into effect. And the fact that it's sealed shows that it hasn't been altered. It hasn't been tampered with. But the seven seals is this scroll, this document that is unsealed in chapters 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And what it is it's John is transported to heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and this sealed document is declared. The inheritance is going to be released. Those words aren't said, but that's the essence of what's going on in heaven. And nobody in heaven or on the earth is worthy to loose the seal from the document. And John weeps because he understands that's the church's inheritance. And if nobody in the church, nothing in the created order is worthy to open the sealed document, how will the church ever receive her inheritance? Don't weep. The Lamb is worthy. Whew. Thank God we got a human being to open the sealed document. And of course, the irony is that Jesus as the Lamb was put to death. So you can unseal a will and an inheritance after the person who made the will has died. In this case, the person who made the will was raised from the dead. So he accomplishes both things in him. See how everything is centered in Christ. Well, who died? Answer Jesus. Well, who's alive then to open the seal? Answer Jesus. Well, after the seal is open, who's there to guarantee that the church gets inheritance? Jesus. Jesus is the answer to everything, guys. So the seven seals are broken, and all this cosmic disruption, all this judgment takes place when the seven seals are broken. So what we've said, and we've taught you this, but you may not have been there, you may not remember or whatever, you lost it in your notes. When the church receives her inheritance, all hell breaks loose. Because for the church, see, the church causes a lot of the judgment that takes place in the earth. Of course, those seven seals releases famine, releases pestilence, releases war, releases death. And you say, So all that stuff in the world, most people will say, well, the cause of all that is sin. God's judgment is sin. Well, God does judge sin. We'll see that in the seven trumpets. But the church, when it receives its inheritance, it also releases those things in the earth. In other words, we're just minding our own business. But if we're doing what we're called to do, receiving our inheritance from the Lord, worshiping the Lord, looking to the Lord, wanting to bear witness to the Lord, the very giving of the inheritance to us takes the inheritance away from somebody else. You get it? It takes the inheritance away from Israel. It takes the inheritance away from Rome. It takes the inheritance away from the devil. It takes the inheritance away from human culture that wants to establish itself as something ultimate. And when you take it away, it disrupts the cosmic structures of the universe. The technical word is deconstruction. It deconstructs the known world that's dominated by beastly powers and human politics and human philosophies and human religions and, you know, human economics. It disrupts it. The Lord says, that's not yours. That belongs to my church. That's in essence what happens in Daniel 7. The four beasts say, it's ours. And the Ancient of Days on the throne says, no, it's not. It's the Son of Man's. The Son of Man gets it, and it's taken from the powers that be. And then the Son of Man looks around and says, and he gives it to the saints of the Most High. He gives it to his people. So the seven seals disrupt the cosmos. When the church gets her inheritance, it disrupts the cosmos. Do you understand why everybody wants to kill Christians? Do you understand why? Well, they do, because we're a threat. It's like every murder mystery ever written, somebody gets the inheritance, but somebody else in the family didn't get the inheritance. So they're going to go murder the person who's going to get the inheritance so they can get the inheritance. You know where that story motif comes from? The Bible. That's how it works. So I hate to say it this way. When they come to kill you, don't take it personally. Okay. It's more about what they've lost than their actual hatred for you. Okay. You got seven seals, releases judgment in the earth. You have seven trumpets that go chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. You got the seven trumpets. Now the seven trumpets are God's judgment on the world. Seven seals are the judgments that take place when God gives the church their inheritance. The seven trumpets are looking at judgment from a different perspective. It's when the powers that be in the earth seek to stop God's kingdom from being manifested, the Lord judges them. It's interesting because all the things that take place in the seven trumpets are very reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt. The Lord said to Egypt, said to Pharaoh, who was the representative of Egypt. Pharaoh was the federal head of Egypt. He represents the one man who represented all of Egypt. Let my people go. Nope. You got problems. That's the seven trumpets then. The judgment that God renders upon the world so that the world stops trying to hinder God's kingdom and God's people from being established in the earth. Now, okay, I keep going back. Now, we'll get back to 17, but go to 11. Now, remember, I was on the island of Patmos for the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance that are in Jesus. Revelation 11, right? It's right at the end of the seven trumpets. The first trumpet is blown in chapter 8. The last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is blown in Revelation 11. And watch what happens when the last trumpet is blown. And this is, I always talk about certain verses are key verses to understanding the book of Revelation. 1:9 is a key verse to understanding the book of Revelation. Well, so will be 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, And there were loud voices in heaven, 11:15 of Revelation, saying, the kingdom, kingdom, there's your word, the kingdom of the world. That's all these kingdoms that are opposed to the Lord. This is Babylon. This is the beast trying to establish human dominion and human authority in the earth. That's all Genesis 11 is. When Babylon emerges in Genesis 11, remember, it's after the flood. The Lord has judged the world in the flood. The world is repopulating. The Lord is, instead of trying to work with the whole world, says, you know, it'd be easier if I just worked with one people group. I'm going to take Abram and I'm going to make him the father of the Hebrews, the father of the Jews, and I'm going to just deal with one nation. The other nations can do what they want, but I'm going to let one nation be my model. So people can look at the history of this one nation and understand me and understand my kingdom purposes in the earth. The one man, Abram, who is the head of one nation, there's this always this idea of the one. It's because one man is going to come and he's going to look like Abraham and Israel. His name is Jesus. It's ultimately going to be this one man figure. See, there's always patterns that are replicating themselves in scripture. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. The kingdom of the world in opposition to God. The four beasts, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, that we see in Daniel 7, all the kingdom that is the world establishing its authority, just like it did in Babylon. In Babylon, you know, Babylon is saying, we're all going to be one voice here. See, they kind of understood that God was going in this direction of one people. So let's make the whole earth one people in opposition to the one man, Abraham, the one nation, Israel. Let's beat God to the punch here. And that's what Babylon's answer. Babylon is the kingdom of the world. It's seeing all the various kings and kingdoms and empires and nations of the world. It's putting them together and seeing them as a single entity. Which is real. Everything is always a single entity in the Lord. Okay. Sin and death versus life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil versus the tree of life. It's these single fears. It's this single kingdom summed up by the term Babylon versus this single kingdom called the kingdom of the Son of Man, the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. It comes down to two kingdoms, light versus darkness. Okay. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever. When it says he shall reign forever, it's the Greek word for king, kingdom, and reigning, it's all the same. It comes from the same word. Listen to them if you could hear. Kingdom is basileia. The basileia of the world has become the basileia of our Lord and of his Christ. And then when it says he shall reign forever and ever, the Greek word for reign is basileuo. Because to reign means to exercise kingdom authority. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. The basileia of the world has become the basileia of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall basileuo forever and ever. He shall exercise kingdom authority forever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, now, the word king won't be in this passage, but it's in Revelation 17. King is basileus. So a kingdom is basileia, a king is basileus, and to exercise kingdom authority is the verb, it's basileuo, okay? It's all the same word. So when you see king, when you see kingdom, and when you see reigning, a better translation, in Mike Osminski's translation, I would have translated reign as exercise kingdom authority. So you would recognize kings exercise kingdom authority, and that kingdom authority that the kings exercise establishes a kingdom. So the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign." You have begun to exercise kingdom authority. It's Basileo. "The nations raged. Your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great." At this point, the seventh trumpet singles out the Lord's servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name. It's at that point, it's categorizing God's people three ways: those who are his servants, the prophets, who proclaim what is to come. John is functioning prophetically, even though he's an apostle, because he's declaring things that are going to take place quickly. That's what John is doing in the book of Revelation. The saints, that's the name for the church in the book of Revelation, and the saints of the Most High, we get the term saints from Daniel 7, because that's God's holy ones. That's what saints means. So sanctification does have a lot of implications to do with carrying out God's kingdom purposes in human history. He says, your holy ones, your saints, they're the ones that the Son of Man give the kingdom to that he's received. And that, of course, is why the church is primarily referred to as the saints in the book of Revelation. And third, and those who fear your name, both small and great. Those who fear the Lord. Now, this is interesting, because there were the Hebrew word for, there were several words in Hebrew for saints in the Old Testament. One of them was the chassid. The chassidim were the saints. And that comes from the Hebrew word chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord. But those who fear the Lord are those who are the holy ones. The Hasids fear the Lord, and they embrace his steadfast love. They embrace his grace. And the Lord is, the nations are raging. The time for God's wrath has come. The time for the dead to be judged, and rewarding your servants, the prophets, and rewarding your saints, and rewarding those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, that's the seven trumpets, the seven seals. Judgment comes when the church gets her inheritance. But the seven trumpets are judgment comes when there are nations that oppose the Lord. So when we get to the seven bowls of wrath, the focus of the seven bowls of wrath, there's judgment that comes when the church receives her inheritance. There's judgment that comes to the nations when they oppose God. But the seven bowls poured out are all about Babylon. Judgment is coming upon Babylon, this great principle that tries to counter God. Now remember, the Lord's purpose in human history involves human beings being in unity. No unity, no purposes of God fulfilled. That's why it's very, very disturbing when the church walks in division. And the church has always been walking in division. But when the church walks in division, what's the source of that division? Babylon is the source of that division. Babylon causes division because remember what Babylon does. Babylon mimics what the church is called to do and what the church is called to embrace. Babylon is the great pretender, the false bride, the false woman. Babylon mimics the Lord. What did Babylon try to do in its first appearance in Genesis 11? Bring the whole world into one language, unity. One language is a cipher. It's a symbol. It's a code word for bringing the whole world into unity, but it's a false unity. And see, what the church has, the real unity. It's unity in Christ. The unity of Babylon is unity in a forced morality, a forced unity. See, that's why all this stuff about all we need to do in America is just we need to pass the right laws, and we're going to enforce those laws. We're going to enforce righteousness. Do you understand that the Lord doesn't enforce righteousness? He never enforces righteousness. The Lord sends his grace and transforms our heart, and unity, the basis of unity in Christ is love, which, of course, we're studying that on Sundays. But Babylon wants this enforced unity. The church's unity is in Christ, in love, in grace, in the power of the Spirit, in worship of God, in love of God. That's the basis of unity. So when the church is disunified, you know what the source of that is? Babylon. That's why the church has to come out of Babylon. That's why one of your handouts is, what does the church need to do to come out of Babylon? Well, it's got to quit being divided from our brothers and sisters over human issues and human ways of doing things and human values. Okay. So Babylon is judged in chapter 16. So all that's said in chapter 16, the seven vials are focusing on Babylon's judgment. So there are three different aspects to judgment in the book of Revelation. The judgment that comes from the church receiving her inheritance, and that inheritance is taken away from somebody else. Second, judgment of the trumpets. That's the judgment of the nations and all those forces that oppose the Lord. The third manifestation of judgment, which is the seven bowls, we had the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, is Babylon. And John, through the Holy Spirit, is trying to get the church to understand the focus of the church, the focus of the nations, the focus of Babylon. Obviously, the focus of the nations and the focus of Babylon is not the same focus as the church. So after the seven bowls are poured out, the judgment is poured out on Babylon. It's just said that Babylon's going to be judged. Now, Revelation 17 shows us why Babylon is being judged. 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." She's a prostitute. She's a false bride. She's the false woman. This is why the true woman, the bride of Christ, is going to be introduced in chapter 19. So before that, we've got to have the false bride introduced. "I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." We know that when somebody gets intoxicated, the barriers are let down, the barriers are removed, and there are those who then begin to manipulate individuals who are intoxicated. Now, this intoxication is also called the wine of fornication, the wine of sexual immorality, because false worship is always spoken of as fornication or immorality or adultery in the Old Testament. So it's the worship of Babylon that seduces not only the powers that be, it's the kings of the earth, the basileus of the earth, the kings of the earth, those who exercise an authority, have been seduced by the great harlot. Now, you know, the image that that comes from in the Old Testament, because, you know, you're going to have the immorality of this prostitute Babylon. You're going to also have the sorceries of this prostitute Babylon. The image that is associated with witchcraft or sorceries and immorality in the Old Testament is, you know who? Jezebel. Now, again, we're jumping around here, and I know we're running out of time, but we'll get this. Go with me to chapter 2 of Revelation, and we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 18, to the angel in the church of Thyatira, right? One of the seven churches that are addressed. Those seven churches are all addressed in chapters 2 and 3. Because the letter is going to the churches. And of course, there's each church receives a vision of Jesus that they're to bear witness to. It's all about bearing witness that the five things that are in Revelation 1:9 are tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, but also the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So when those seven churches are addressed in chapters 2 and 3, there's a vision of Jesus that each church is to bear witness to, that each church is to be faithful to, that each church is to image for the world. They're to bring that picture of Jesus into their relationships in their city. See, that's what we're called to do as a church. We're called to bring Detroit. The church in Detroit has a vision of Jesus that is different from the church in Los Angeles, that's different from the church in New York, that's different from the church in Miami, just as the seven churches in Revelation have a different testimony. And the church is to convey that vision of Jesus to its geographical relationship, its geographical reality. Each church, then, the Lord says, you're doing well at this, you're not doing well at that. He evaluates the church based on, are you fulfilling your mission to convey this vision of Jesus Christ to the earth? And then he talks about what needs to be done in the church. And then he promises each church, he promises them power and strength to carry out that vision. If you look at the vision of each church and at the end of each church, to him that overcomes, I'll give this and that. The vision that he gives to each church to overcome, first of all the overcoming goes to chapters 21 and 22. They image certain promises of the new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven from God. They're represented by those promises that the Lord gives to human beings. In human history, when the new Jerusalem comes down and the bride of Christ is manifest. So to carry out the vision of Jesus you have, the Lord gives you the promises that he has promised at the end of human history in the new heavens, the new earth, and the heavenly Jerusalem. That's why when Daisy Mitchell asked Pastor Oz at the Bible study, when do the new heavens and the new earth begin? They begin now. Every church, there's a promise that will be fulfilled in its completeness and fullness at the end of time, but that the Lord says, start walking in the power of that promise today. So this is what the seven churches look like. So Thyatira has a purpose. Okay, we don't have time to get into that, but this picture of Jezebel / Babylon, the harlot in Revelation 17, if you look at the history of Jezebel and Ahab, Ahab is the king of Israel. And what does Jezebel do to that king? She seduces him to commit immorality. She brings the worship of Baal, the false gods, and she enchants him with her witchcraft, with her sorceries. Watch the problem that's going on in the book of Revelation with the church in Thyatira. He talks about the things that he approves of in Thyatira in verse 19. But in verse 20, he says, but I have against you this, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel And see, here's the interesting, the Greek word for woman can also be translated wife. But I have this against you. You tolerate Jezebel, your wife. And it's saying that the spirit of Jezebel, her sexual immorality, her idolatry, and her witchcraft is trying to seduce this church from its call to New Jerusalem promises, which is to be the bride of Christ. The woman, actually, Jezebel and the harlot in Revelation 17 are parallel figures. It's saying that in Thyatira, the spirit of false prophecy manifested in Babylon getting into this church to seduce God's people by idolatry and witchcraft. Okay, witchcraft, you know, it puts a spell on you. It bewitches you. Paul says in Galatians 3, Galatians, who has bewitched you? That you stop following Jesus. The spirit of false prophecy, it does two things. It seduces us and it puts a spell on us, and we aren't seeing the Lord anymore. She says she's a prophetess. That's why you understand that the spirit of Jezebel is how Babylon manifests herself in false prophecy. When we talk about false prophecy going on in the body of Christ right now, false prophecy is the spirit of Jezebel. It's the spirit of Babylon trying to seduce and bewitch God's people to remove them from the truth. She says she's a prophet and she teaches and deceives my bondservants to commit fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Notice what she does. She teaches, she deceives, and she causes them to commit fornication. False teaching, false prophecy leads to deception. That's witchcraft, and leads to the committing of fornication, which isn't necessarily literal fornication. It could be literal, but it's definitely spiritual fornication. It's getting us to worship other gods, the gods of Babylon, the gods of the way the world does things. I gave her time that she might repent, and she does not wish to repent of her fornication, her sexual immorality. Behold, I am throwing her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Only four times in the New Testament is the term great tribulation used. Here's one place where it's used. Now, great tribulation can mean the tribulation that the world brings against the church, and great tribulation. See, tribulation is suffering, affliction. Great tribulation is martyrdom. That's great tribulation is the ultimate price. When believers start being martyred, that's the great tribulation, because Jesus is the pattern of great tribulation. And what was the great tribulation for Jesus? He was martyred on the cross. He was put to death on the cross. That's our picture of great tribulation. But guess what? The other picture of great tribulation is when God judges Babylon. Just as when the nations judge the church in martyrdom, but when God judges Babylon in chapter 17 in the seven vials, later on in the book of Revelation, when the Lord judges the world and destroys those who destroy the earth, those who hinder his purposes. Two sides of great tribulation. Great tribulation, the world can send it to the church in terms of martyrdom, but the Lord can send it to the world when the world seeks to destroy the church. And see, the greatest thing that the Lord, that causes the Lord's wrath to rise up, is when the spirit of false prophecy comes into the church. When the spirit of false prophecy comes into the church and seeks to seduce the church away from the Lord sends great tribulation. So keep that in mind, great tribulation. Yes, it happens to the church, but it also happens to the earth. When it happens to the church, it's at the hand of the dragon. It's at the hand of the beast. It's at the hand of the false prophet. It's at the hand of Babylon. But when it happens in the church, it comes from the hand of the Lord against the false prophets. So yes, I don't like false prophecy. Yes, I'm called to warn the body of Christ for that there's going to be false prophecy. But what this message to the seven churches says is, Oz, whether you say anything or not, get out of my way. If you live or you don't live, I don't care. Because when false prophecy comes, false prophecy is really, really high on the list of the things that the Lord causes his anger to be manifested. So he says, behold, I'm throwing her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, if they do not repent of her works, and I will kill her children with death. And everyone will know, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the kidneys and the hearts. The old King James was I try the reins and the hearts. The reins are the kidneys. Some translations just say the minds and the hearts, because the kidneys and the heart represented the rational and the emotional dimension of human beings. I try the man's thoughts and I try man's emotions. Now, back to Revelation 17, and we'll kind of close this up. Go back to Revelation 17. So I'm showing you this to tie this in with the judgment that comes upon the great prostitute. So he sees the great prostitute in verse 2 of Revelation 17, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Just like Jezebel in false prophecy is doing in the church, Babylon in false prophecy is doing it to all the nations of the earth, bewitching and seducing. And he, that is the angel, carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, Babylon rides on the beast. Okay, there's a relationship between political power and this beastly principle that seeks to take over the political power, to take over the kings of the earth and have its way in the earth. I've used this term with Babylon, and I read it, the same term in Beale's commentary on Revelation. Babylon is transtemporal. It's an entity beyond a human entity. It's a spiritual entity, a supernatural entity. It's a cosmic entity. It's not human. So it actually isn't. We can't say America is Babylon, but we could say that Babylon is trying to conquer America. We can't say that Russia is Babylon, but we could say that Babylon's trying to conquer Russia. We can't say that fundamentalist Islam is Babylon, but Babylon is trying to conquer fundamentalist Islam. It rides on the political power, on the beast. And what it seeks to do is to establish this principle that Babylon is the ultimate manifestation of kingdom, the ultimate manifestation of culture, the ultimate manifestation of truth in the earth. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. She's pictured as a queen and a priestess. There's the king was the judge, and the king could also be the high priest. The queen then could be the priestess. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, something that a transtemporal entity can only be discerned by revelation. A mystery is something that has to be seen. See, the church not only has to come out of Babylon, the church has to see Babylon. Church doesn't even see Babylon. Okay. That's why the church is lining itself up with all these crazy causes and crazy politics and all this kind of crazy stuff. The church doesn't even recognize Babylon for Babylon, because you need revelation of the Spirit. That's why John is carried by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he sees on her forehead written a name of mystery. He's carried by the Spirit. He needs to see this in the Spirit. He needs to understand this. The first half of the book of Revelation is the first like 11 chapters is what the church needs to proclaim to the world that embodies the gospel of the kingdom. From chapters 12 through to chapters 20, the church has to see who the enemies are. 12 through 20 show you who the dragon is, who the beast is, who the false prophet. That's chapters 12 and 13. And then by the time you get to 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, it's who Babylon is. All right. Of course, we also need to see who the bride is. And then the book concludes then with the culmination of the purposes of God for human history, the new heaven and the new earth embodied in the new Jerusalem. On her forehead was written the name of a mystery. And on her forehead, it reads these words, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. Abomination is a term always used. An abomination is something that's used in idol worship. But remember, she's a priestess, because who has a name written around on his forehead in the Old Testament? The high priest. The high priest has his name. And it has a name written on, and it's holy unto the Lord. The name that the priest has on his forehead, that's the seat of intellect and thinking and understanding and purposing. The name that the priest has is holy to the Lord. That's what the priesthood among God's kingdom people is to represent, holy unto the Lord. Well, her name represents the mother of the prostitutes and the earth's abominations. Now, we said the Lord is going to go after Jezebel and bring great tribulation to Jezebel. Why? Because Jezebel is entering into the church and seeking to seduce the church and put a spell on the church. And notice why? Because Babylon cannot exercise her authority in the earth if the church is exercising her authority. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the witnesses to Jesus, the martyrs to Jesus. And you know, and there's a lot of talk then throughout Revelation about kings and kingdoms. All right. Just go to verse 12. We don't have time to cover all of Revelation 17. But if we read 17, 12 through 18, we're going to see the issue of kings and kingdoms. See, the kings of the world are either going to be seduced by the great harlot, or they're going to come under the authority of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. And the 10 horns that you saw, 17, 12, are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, who have not yet received royal authority. But they are yet to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Now, the kings of the earth can either get authority from the beast, or they can get authority from the Lord. At the start of the book, Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10. We'll look at those verses next week. Revelation 1:6 says, Jesus came to make us a kingdom of priests. That's the purpose. When Jesus is unveiled in Revelation 1, he comes to create a kingdom of priests. We're the kingdom of priests who have holy to the Lord, not mother of the fornications and abominations of the earth. We're to have that on our forehead. And then in Revelation 5, where the worship of the Lord and the Lamb on the throne, it goes forth in heaven, we're once again reminded we worship the Lord, not Babylon, and that's what makes us a kingdom of priests, or that's what makes us kings and priests. So at any rate, verse 13, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast, they will make war on the Lamb. The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called, they're chosen, they're faithful. They're called by God, they're chosen by God. Because they're called and chosen by God, they become faithful. So you see this emerging thing, this war between the true king and the false kings, between the true kingdom and the kingdom of the beast, between the bride of the Lamb and the harlots. The angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and language. Babylon is trying to win them to her kingdom, but Jesus has come and has commissioned us to win others to his kingdom. He said, and the 10 horns you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. This contrast is always in scripture. Evil hates evil. Evil is incapable of love. Only God's people can love. And see, there's this inherent flaw, and this is the flaw in Satan's design. Satan thinks he can bring together evil and create a unity out of evil. There's no such thing as unity in evil, because there's no such thing as love, because love is the only basis for unity. It's the only basis for true unity. So ultimately, even though Babylon rides on the beast, it walks, it uses the authority of the beast to establish its authority or her authority in the earth. Babylon and the beast hate each other. The devil and his angels hate each other. They're incapable of love. This is why the greatest of these is love. There's faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. Because love is something that cannot be mimicked by evil. Evil can mimic faith. You know, scripture says there'll be those who you know, will do lying signs and wonders. And so people can have, if you will, faith in power. We don't have faith in power. That's why we can have all the signs and wonders we want and need, and we want and need them, but we don't follow signs and wonders. These signs and wonders shall follow them that believe. Signs and wonders follow us. We don't follow signs and wonders. And see, that's where part of the great deception is taking place in the church right now. People can move in signs and wonders. Okay, cool. But because you move in signs and wonders, does that mean you can prophesy correctly and teach correctly? That was the downfall of some of the great heroes of faith. Some of the great heroes of faith from the latter rain, when the Spirit was poured out in the 50s, and there were all kinds of miracles taking place, healing evangelists, all kinds of miracles. But there were these healing evangelists, then it went to their head. They thought because they could work signs and wonders, everything that came out of their mouth was truth in terms of teaching and prophecy, and it wasn't. And there were some cases where you had a teacher hooked up with a healing evangelist, and the teachers tried to teach the truth, and the healing evangelist moved in all these incredible signs and wonders. And the teachers warned the healing evangelist that it's a fivefold ministry. You do the miracles, we'll do the teaching, and the prophets will do the prophets. But it went to their heads, because I can move in these supernatural signs and wonders. Everything that comes out of my mouth is true, and it's prophetic, and we're apostles and all. And they weren't, and they misled the people of God. They caused a lot of problems in the people of God. Same thing's repeating itself right now. All these so-called apostles and prophets, and some of them move in signs and wonders, but so what? So what? That doesn't mean they teach properly. It doesn't mean they move prophetically properly. It doesn't mean they pastor properly. So, you know, there are issues here. But the thing is love is what makes the whole thing fit together and work. Because evil cannot love. Evil can only hate. And so, that's the inherent flaw in Satan's plan, is that the evil within it destroys itself. That's why I remember in 2 Chronicles 20, the worshipers go out and they worship. And the what always happens, not just 2 Chronicles 20, how many times in the Old Testament Israel's faced, they're outnumbered, they're outgunned, they're outmanned. And the Lord always says, oh, don't worry about it. I'm going to fight for you today. You don't have to fight. And the enemies end up turning on each other and fighting with each other because evil cannot ultimately have unity. Evil has within it the seeds of its own destruction. Verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. All right, I'm really running late, but let me go back. Now we go to chapter 19. Babylon falls. 18 talks about the complete destruction of Babylon. And then I want to read a first couple verses from Revelation 19. First few, go back to those verses in 21, and we'll close up and we'll do part two of this next week. 19:1, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. In chapter 18, Babylon falls. Babylon is destroyed. Babylon is judged by God. Babylon is disempowered. And so the heavens begin to cry out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great, just like back in chapter 11. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The Lord our God, the Almighty, exercises his kingdom authority. It's basileo in the Greek. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Righteousness does have something to do. Sanctification has everything to do with this. It's sanctification for the kingdom to be established. Now notice, Babylon is judge, but that doesn't sum up God's purposes. The judgment of Babylon does not sum up God's purposes. The presentation of the bride and the judgment of Babylon, that's what brings forth the fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes. So two trajectories are going on in human history. God is judging evil, but he's perfecting his bride. He's perfecting the church. And see, Christians tend to say, the world's getting more evil. The world's getting more evil. Jesus is coming. Okay. But that's not what determines Jesus is coming, because he comes in Revelation 19. It's not just the world's getting more evil, but the church is getting more righteous. The church is looking like Jesus. So when I say the world's getting worse, and I look and I say, and the church is a mess, I'm like, well, something's not right here. Come on, church. Let's not just sit around and say the world's getting worse and God's going to take us out of the world and take us to heaven. No, the world's getting worse. The church must be getting better. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. All right, longer than I've ever gone, but let's go back to 21. That's why once everything unfolds in human history, because in chapter 19, if we kept going, now Jesus deals with the false prophet. Jesus deals with the beast. He takes care of them in 19, just like he took care of Babylon in 18. And oh, by the way, he takes care of Satan in chapter 20. And then 21 I'll repeat it, 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And we've gotten back to the garden. And how do we know that? Well, if you go to chapter 22, and of course, it would have been nice if we had time to read 21, but we won't. But New Jerusalem comes down. Heaven comes to earth. We're back to the garden, and watch the concluding chapter of the Bible parallels the first few chapters of Genesis. God creates man in Genesis 1. He creates the garden in Genesis chapter 2, and he gives the man and the woman authority to spread that garden throughout all human history. And so where do we end in Revelation 22? The garden. 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. That was in the garden, bright as crystal, but instead of flowing out of the garden, it flows from the throne of God and the Lamb, because everything's about Christ. Christ makes sense out of everything. It happens because Christ has gotten us back to the garden with his death and his resurrection. The man and the woman ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that hindered them from the tree of life. Jesus was crucified on a tree, okay? He becomes our new tree of life. And blood and water, water is the river of life that forms the bride, comes out from Jesus, comes out from the throne of God and the Lamb, and it goes through the middle of the street of the city. On either side, there was of the river, the tree of life is reestablished with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we're back in the garden, but now it's not just a garden. It's a city with a garden in it. The Lord is taking the city. There's the agricultural dimension. And he's taking the garden. That's the agricultural dimension, and bringing it into a city. That's cultural dimension. That's culture. Human culture builds cities where people can live in it. And there's a tree of life in the middle of the city, just like in the middle of the garden. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. They walked and talked with the Lord in the garden. They saw him face to face. They'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, not the Babylonian name, but the Father's name on their foreheads. They're all going to be priests. It was only on the forehead of the high priest, but in the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be on all our foreheads. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will need no lamp of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. They will exercise kingdom authority on the earth, in the garden, in the New Jerusalem, as the bride of the Lamb. Oh, P.S. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The Lord just doesn't want to destroy all the nations. That's another crazy concept, you know, that Christians have. The Lord's going to destroy the nations that resist him, but he's going to heal the nations that submit to him. So when we talk about Jesus as how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if he's a King of Kings, there are going to have to be some kings that are going to submit to him, and they're going to come into the city. Wow. Okay. All I can say is, I hope you understand the book of Revelation a little bit better this week, and I hope after next week you'll understand it a little better too. God bless you, my brothers and sisters. Go in peace and love, to love and serve the Lord. You all stuck in there. You all hung around while Pastor Oz just did his crazy thing in the book of Revelation again. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. We are moving in the kingdom, there will be tribulation that comes against us, but we persevere by being faithful to your word and bearing witness to Jesus, Lord. Thank you that you're empowering this church and many churches in the earth in this hour to do that. Defeat the spirit of Jezebel in the midst of the churches, Lord. Cause the church to get out of Babylon and cause Babylon to get out of the church, Father, and make us into your bride, your saints, those who receive the kingdom and complete your kingdom work in the earth, and we complete it by bearing witness to Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church, to go and love and serve the Lord.